sermon series. We're in the second round of three cycles of 12 sermons that could be called Apologetics According to Jesus, looking at how Jesus made the claim to be God incarnate and have the ability to save us. I was reminded this week as I was preparing this how interconnected these topics are, and I spent some time just at the New Heights website looking through some of the previous topics. I'm going to refer to them and challenge you that if you're still struggling with one of these issues, that is a prerequisite for getting this sermon, that you go check that out. Pastor Dan's last sermon on this topic that I'm going to be speaking on today was how Jesus fulfilled prophecies relating to his first coming as a Christmas sermon. But Pastor Dan's sermons on how Jesus used parables have been perhaps even more enlightening to me about how Jesus was using the Old Testament to make a claim to be God. The fact that Jesus used parables where he compared himself to a rock, a shepherd, a bridegroom, a sower, and the Lord of the harvest, which were all things from parables in the Old Testament referring to God. I don't know if anyone would have noticed this, but my last couple of sermons I've had the opportunity to share have focused on a connection to the Psalms. Psalm 110 and Psalm 84 came up. The secret reason is I've been taking a class on Psalms. So I've been thinking about that and getting to share that with you guys this way. So this week I'll be doing the same again, focusing on Psalms. The last two sermons, I've taken a passage in the New Testament and showed you where it connected in the Old. This time I'm going to show you something in the Old Testament and how it connects forward to the New Testament. First of all, let me just tell you that Psalms is a hymnal. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it's actually divided into five separate books. The first book is a psalm, Psalms of David. Each book has different authors and kind of a different feel to it. So that the first book of Psalms are dark psalms. They're David, and he's struggling with the problem of evil in Psalms just as much as Job or Ecclesiastes. A lot of these psalms are going, there's something bad going on, God, please help me. I don't understand why this bad thing is going on. They usually take the form of one of two things. It's David saying, God, you promised I'd be king and I'm not yet. Please help with that. And it's either because, God, I did something and I messed up really badly. I sinned. Please forgive me and rescue me from the bad thing that's happening. Or, God, there's something bad happening to me and this time I didn't do anything specific to deserve it. Please help me. See, that's kind of, but in every case, it's something bad is happening. Please help. Psalm, the second book of the Psalms, are written mostly by David and then this other group of people called the Sons of Korah. And these are similarly dark psalms, but they start to get this ray of hope in them. They usually have this pattern. Something terrible is happening and it's still happening, but I praise you in advance for how you're going to get me out of it. It's a good way to be reminded that when we have problems, when we see the problem of evil in the world, God's the right place to take that problem. Now, the third book of the Psalms are mostly Asaph as the author. These return to dark psalms. This is a short book of the Psalms, just 17 of them in here. This reviews the history of Israel from Genesis up to the time of David as king and really focuses on, we've sinned a lot and it's led to a lot of problems. Please help us. And that's how that section works. The fourth book of Psalms is similarly short, only 17 psalms. These are Moses' psalms. Only one of them is written by Moses, but all 17 of these psalms are reflecting on the Pentateuch, on the Exodus story. The hymnals. You guys remember hymnals? You ever seen a hymnal? Do you remember books? Hymnals are divided into sections for different themes often. And in the hymnal I grew up, there was a Christmas section and an Easter section. The fourth book of Psalms is probably the Passover section in the hymnal. It's where you find the stories reflecting on what God did in the Passover. The last book of Psalms is the longest. It's Psalm book 5, 43 Psalms, and it has the happier Psalms in it. It's praising God for good things, has a lot of collections in it. There's acrostic Psalms. Psalm 119 is the most famous of that, where there's different section for every verse of the alphabet. There's actually several of those. And then there's the hallelujah psalms or the praise the Lord psalms that all either start or finish with praise the Lord. And those are written by miscellaneous different authors. So I'm going to refer to those sections as we look at the psalms here today. Now, I was challenged to read each of these five books of psalms, one whole book in a day, to get the feel for those separately. And I did my reading out of a Bible that I call my Lost and Found Bible. About 8 years ago, well, I guess it's closer to 10 years ago now, when I lived in Bolivia, I read the whole New Testament, and any time there was a reference back to the Old Testament, I went back to the Old Testament, underlined the verse, and wrote down a reference pointing forward to the New Testament. So when I'm done, I've got a whole copy of the Old Testament with cross-linked footnotes to the New Testament. So this way you can see how many times a verse is used in the New Testament. In a lot of ways, the New Testament is a commentary on how to read the Old Testament. But as I was looking at this, it hit me that more specifically, the New Testament is almost a commentary on how to read the Psalms. The Psalms are quoted more than any other book from the Old Testament. In fact, Psalm 118 is quoted 12 times. Just Psalm 118. That's more than Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and Song of Solomon are quoted all together. One psalm is quoted that many times in the New Testament. Now, sometimes reading things on this side of Jesus, it's hard for us to be able to feel the weight of the mystery that was there about Jesus. So what I'm going to try and do today is just give you a quick overview of something that I found reading through the Psalms that's a problem that I think you would have been able to see even before Jesus came, and there wouldn't have been an answer for it. This would have been one of those things from our worship text in 1 Peter 1 that said, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels longed to look into these things." There were mysteries here that angels are going, "Hey God, I was reading Psalms and I don't get this part. Would you explain it?" And God says, "Shh, watch. Wait, watch, just watch." The angels didn't even know what was going on. So I'm going to see if I can explain one of these mysteries that stood out to me. Okay? I'm going to call it the king problem in the Psalms. As I read the Psalms, a couple of questions started sticking out. Where is God's throne and temple? Is it in heaven or in Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem? Where is God's throne? In Psalm 2, God's described as the one enthroned in heaven. Psalm 9, he's the Lord enthroned in Zion. See that? Where's God's throne? Is it in heaven or is it in Jerusalem? Psalm 72, yes, good answer. Mount Zion, where you dwelt, is talking to God. Psalm 76, his tent is in Salem or Jerusalem. His dwelling place in Zion, not Salem, Oregon, sorry. Psalm 80 and 91 says he sits enthroned between the cherubim. That the Ark of the Covenant on the top, there was cherubim on both sides. It's like God was sitting right there on the Ark of the Covenant as his throne. Psalm 113, he who sits enthroned on high. Psalm 132, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned. So you see this? We've got about half the time God is described as being on his throne in heaven, and about half the time God is being described as being enthroned either on David's throne in Jerusalem or in the temple in Jerusalem as his throne. Now, related question I started seeing is, who is the true king of Israel? Is it David or is it God? Psalm 2, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. God's talking about installing David as king. Psalm 10, the Lord is king forever and ever. Psalm 18, He gives his king great victories. God gives David great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Psalm 20, O Lord, save the king. God, save David and answer us when we call. Psalm 21, for the king trusts in the Lord. 24, who is he, this king of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the king of glory. Psalm 29, the Lord is enthroned forever as king. 47, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. Psalm 89, indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our king to the Holy One of Israel. David belongs to God. Psalm 149, let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their king. God is the king. So then I come to this other issue. Is God the king of Israel, or is he the king of all nations? Psalm 22, dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Psalm 67, you rule the people justly and guide the nations of the earth. Psalm 96, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. Psalm 99, great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Psalm 110, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule. Even David here is said to rule the world. Okay? This starts coming up to be a pretty complex view of the king in the Psalms. So I checked out some commentaries, and if these categories that are used for Psalms worked 100% of this time, this problem would be gone. The only problem is they don't. So here's the three categories. One type of psalm is called an enthronement psalm. These are psalms where God is king. And one of these, only one, Psalm 95, is quoted in the New Testament. Some other examples are 47, 93, and 96 through 99. Then royal psalms. These are psalms about David. Psalms saying, thank you, God, for giving us a good king to rule us, David. And Psalm 2, 18, 45, and 110 are used in the New Testament. The ones that are not used but still have the same theme are 20, 21, 61, 72, 89, 132, and 144. And finally, we have this other category of psalms, messianic psalms. Messiah means anointed one or Christ. These are psalms celebrating this coming king. Someday in David's line, there's going to be this king that's a good, perfect king. And not all of the verses quoted in the New Testament, not all of the psalms in the New Testament talk about Jesus' job as king. A lot of them talk about Jesus as the suffering servant. So I'm focusing primarily on Jesus' role as king today, but there's just as many psalms, Psalm 8, 16, 22, 35, 40, 41, 69, 102, and 109, that are focusing on Jesus not as king, but on as a man who suffered and died for us. That's also true. Now here's the problem with these three categories of psalms. There's psalms where right in the same psalm it says God's king, David is king, and the coming Messiah is king. You can't just go, okay, this one's an enthronement psalm, this one's a royal psalm, this one's a messianic psalm. They're mixed together. I think these are helpful categories, but the idea of God here is much more complex. Now, one solution is to just try to clean up the Bible a little bit. Fix this so that, I'll show you in Psalm 45 and 110 especially, there have been people who have just said, this can't be saying this. There's no way it can be saying this. We've got to have it wrong. Let's fix it. But the problem is, that's the Bible. I finally had time this week to watch or listen to the Ken Ham, Bill Nye debate. I finally had time to listen to it. And something struck me as they were talking. Bill Nye said several times, how can you trust this Bible that's really old, written such a long time ago, copied so many times, translated to a different language, all this stuff? How can you even trust that it's true? And it struck me that you really do have to settle that issue before it's worth studying. Okay? This is one of the topics we've addressed in our apologetic study. If you're not convinced that the Bible, as we have it, is God's Word, you've got to settle that, otherwise it's not worth studying. Okay? So, if you're struggling with that, either one of our visitors or a regular here at New Heights, I encourage you to go back in our sermon series and check that out. I'm going to proceed as though you already believe that. Okay? Because I'm convinced that it's true. These psalms, talking about the anointed one in the line of David that's coming, are prophecies about the Messiah or Christ, and Jesus fulfilled the requirement of being both God and in the line of David. God meant for this complexity to be here. I trust that this is God's word, and God wanted us to scratch our head like the angels do and say, why? Who's the king? I don't get it. There must be something God's trying to teach us, even by leaving this the way he did in the Psalms. So I want to read to you sections of these five Psalms where this overlaps, where enthronement Psalms, royal Psalms, and messianic Psalms all overlap. Let me just briefly say that Psalm 18 is about David as king. It's quoted in Romans 15 as an example of God's desire to show himself to all nations as he did through David. Psalm 95 is focused on God as king. It's quoted four times in Hebrews 3 and 4 as a plea to repent and trust in Jesus while there's still time. Psalm 45 is about both David and God as king, quoted in Hebrews 1 about Jesus, where the idea of a human king who's also God finally fits. Psalm 110 is about both David and God as king. It's quoted as a messianic psalm in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20, Acts 2, and three times in Hebrews 1, 5, and 7. This is the single most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And I don't know if Jesus had a favorite Bible verse, but he quoted Psalm 110:1 more often than any other verse. So it was at least Jesus' favorite Bible verse to quote. And then Psalm 2 is where we'll conclude. And this talks about both David and God being king, and I think provides the best solution for this problem anywhere. And Psalm 2 is also quoted in Acts 4, 13, and Hebrews 1, 5, 19, and Revelation 2. So, I'm going to read you some sections. Psalm 18 I have abridged. The rest of the Psalms I will read to you in their entirety. Starting in Psalm 18, the title says, "For the director of music, of David, the servant of the Lord. He sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, 'In my distress I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears.'" The temple wasn't built until Solomon was reigning. Sounds like David is saying God heard him either from the tabernacle or from heaven as God's real temple. "The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, great bolts of lightning, and routed them." God rescued David by destroying his enemies. "To the pure you show yourself pure, but to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. As for God, his way is perfect. The law of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. I pursued my enemies and I overtook them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer." Did you catch that? David is thanking God for not answering the prayers of his enemies. It's kind of a rough verse there. God showed mercy to David by really getting rid of his enemies. "You have delivered me from the attacks of the people. You have made me the head of nations." David says he's the head of nations. "People I did not know are subject to me. He is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." David is thanking God that for making him the king. Psalm 95, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods." God is king. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hand formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The fact that God is not a part of the creation, but that he made it, is what gives him the right to rule it. Why is God the king of the universe? He made it. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. The psalm, so far, has been focused on God. It's about to switch. This psalm comes from the Passover psalms. It's now going to focus on people. It's going to get messy. Because what happens when you try to rebel against the king of the entire universe? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert. Those are locations where the people rebelled in Exodus. When your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. That's why it's a problem when we rebel against God. He's the king of the universe. Psalm 45, for the director of music, to the tune of lilies, of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. It's probably a wedding song either written for David or for Solomon. David would have been alive for Solomon's wedding. Or his next one. Or his next one. Or his next one. It's sad but true. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verse for the king. My son is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourselves with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously, in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. So far, addressed probably to David as king. And now, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Who's the king now? God's the king. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. You see what just happened? We're talking about God as king, and now all of a sudden, we're talking about God's God. This is one of the verses that people have gone, it can't say that. It can't say that. There must be some explanation of what it really says, because God can't have a God. Is only understandable in Jesus. This is a confusion here where God is king and David is king, and all of a sudden we're switching back and forth between the two of them. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled with your beauty. This is King David. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her crown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king, King David. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. The nations will praise David forever and ever? We're back to talking about God as king again. All right, here is Jesus' favorite psalm to quote, Psalm 110, of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord... God's talking to God and says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus made this point over and over. God's calling the Messiah God. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There was never a time in Israel where the king was also the priest. They had a king and a priest. It's only in Jesus that we find a king and priest, which is God also, right? God is king, and our the way to get to God is through God. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead, and crush the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. David is going to rule because God will judge the nations. So here's where I think this best solution for this is here in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The nations of the earth are gathering against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see the picture there? God ruling from heaven. God ruling through David on earth. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. I have become your father. David, in 2 Samuel 7, God calls David his son. This is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, but David's line was called God's son. That's why they reigned. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise and be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. If you want to find favor with God, go through his Son. That was true with David also. It's even more true with Jesus. Okay, here's my solution to the king problem from the Bible. I'm just going to give you a sweeping overview of this story here. You're going to have to read this on your own if you want to follow this. In 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel reject God as king. They go to Samuel and they say, we don't want judges anymore, we want a king. And Samuel goes to God and says, they don't want me to be their leader anymore. And God says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as their king. And so they get Saul as king, and Saul disobeys God. And in 1 Samuel 15, God rejects Saul as king. It's the same word. They rejected God, now God rejects Saul. In Psalm 16, God has Samuel go anoint David king. And Samuel's afraid that Saul's going to find out about it. And God says, don't worry, just go to the sacrifice in their town and anoint him as a side trip while you're there. And he does, and he takes off afterwards because he's scared. So now, David is anointed as king and Saul is reigning as king. Who's the king of Israel? God is. And he gets to choose who's the king. Then, in 2 Samuel 7, God chooses David's line as king permanently. It's where we get the son language that's quoted in the Psalms. In 1 Kings 1, David's son Abijah tried to make himself king while David was still alive, just like Absalom had done before. But instead, David anoints Solomon as king and makes him king. And guess what David is still called in the very next verse? King David. Who's king? David or Solomon? They're both king. They're reigning at the same time. They're father-son. They're not in conflict. If David, to the day of his death, David was king and Solomon was king. They were co-regents. They were ruling together. There was no conflict. Wasn't trying to steal it from him. David could have lived for another 100 years without there being a conflict because their relationship as father and son allowed them to rule together. Go back to Psalm 2. God describes himself as the father of David. We see a picture of the father and the son, God the father and God the son, ruling together. I don't know if anyone even remembers, about 2 years ago, I struggled through how 1 Corinthians 15 can say that Jesus turns the whole kingdom over to God the Father in the end, and that Revelation 12 says that God anoints Jesus as king and thrones him as king forever. So Jesus says, you be king, and God says to his son, you be king. And they're both true forever. Because there's no conflict. Neither one is trying to usurp the rule of the other. I got some help from some friends. I don't know if you guys noticed this last week. Here's how Pastor Dan concluded. His final point from his sermon was that the Holy Spirit has a ministry not only to his disciples and to the world, but to Jesus. And he read to us from John 16, said, he, the Holy Spirit, will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And then Pastor Dan went on to say this, all the resources of the Godhead are available to the Holy Spirit to be used to bring glory to Jesus, so that his disciples, in turn, give glory to Jesus. There is no more sublime partnership than that of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Jesus claims equality with his Father, there's no competition going on, just co-regency. Both equally God, there's no competitiveness between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No one-upsmanship. They operate together with one mind and one purpose. Pastor Dan's conclusion last week was what I was planning on using as my conclusion this week, so he beat me to the punch. Then Randy Berquist said when he spoke to us last September that the cloud of God's Shekinah glory, he compared it to a mobile throne room. Do you remember that? Wherever God goes, he takes heaven with him. That also helps explain this. All right, here's the conclusion. How does this sermon fit in our series on apologetics? How's this an example of how Jesus used prophecy to prove that he's God? Last time I talked about the word Messiah, I said rightly that if you do a search for either the word Messiah or Christ in any English translation of the Bible I can find in the Old Testament, you will find zero search results. But someone pointed this out to me. If you search for anointed one, you get 14 results. 8 of them are in the Psalms. See, Jesus, this Messiah or anointed one, is what the Psalms was talking about. This king, who's both God and man, that finally makes sense of all this. That is who Jesus was. This is what Jesus was killed for. Do you remember that? At his trial, they said, tell us, are you really the Messiah? And he said, yep, and you're going to see me sitting at God's right hand. And they killed him, and they put a sign above his head on the cross. And you remember what it said? King of the Jews. This is who Jesus was. This is who Jesus is. He's still reigning from God's right hand. Jesus clarified who the Messiah was, even as he fulfilled who the Messiah was. So why does it matter? Why does this theme about the king in Psalms, what does it teach us about God? I'd say it can teach us two things. It can teach us what we can learn about God from knowing that Jesus is God. This is perfectly consistent with the way God ruled in the Old Testament. God humbly chose to rule from a location on earth through David. The fact that Jesus is like that, we can trust that God is loving, merciful, near to us. The second thing we can learn is what we learn about Jesus from knowing that he's God. Jesus isn't just this in one location, baby in a manger. Isn't that cute? Let's sing Christmas carols about him. He is also the God of the universe, the king who's reigning even now and who will return to judge the living and the dead. That's who Jesus is. And we see that by knowing that Jesus is the God and the king of the book of Psalms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us such a complex, rich view of who you are in the Psalms. Please help us to know your word well enough to see you for who you are, and help us to honor you rightly as King. In Jesus' name, amen.